Thank you, Barth and Margaret, for sharing with us that beautiful. So, all right. Well, I'm happy to be here on the second Sunday of December. We are continuing our Christmas series, The Cast of Christmas. And this morning, we're talking about Herod, your favorite Christmas character, right? Yeah, that's what I thought. It was funny, Mel was preparing. She was like, what do I sing about Herod? And what songs do we sing? I'm like, I think you just get to pick whatever you want to this Sunday. There's no real theme, but yeah. So every year at this time, our family likes to gather around the TV, and we love to watch Christmas movies, our favorite Christmas movies. It's something we've done for years, and over these last 10 years of Mel and I being married, we've probably watched over 100 different Christmas movies. And each year as we watch these movies, we each have our own little list, and we rank them on our enjoyment. And at the beginning of each Christmas season, I go through and I give everything a score in my mathematical way, which is probably not very accurate, but it works for us. And we make a 25 days of Christmas list, and we watch Christmas movies. And so it's probably one of my favorite Christmas traditions that we do in our family. We get our 25 days of Christmas list, and we watch that movie on the day that we're supposed to watch it. And it's a lot of fun. Well, a few years ago, a movie came out called The Man Who Invented Christmas. I don't know if anybody's ever seen this. It was beautifully well done. And I enjoyed it a lot. And it follows Charles Dickens as he struggles through the writing of his book, A Christmas Carol. And I really loved it. And at first, we quite didn't think it was a Christmas movie, but we watched it again this year before our Christmas 25 Days of Christmas came out. And I've decided it's a Christmas movie, so it'll make our list next year. But it's a great movie if you ever want to watch it. It's really, really good. Well, Charles Dickens, A Christmas Carol, we find that it's like most other Christmas movies in that there's a villain, right? There's a villain, someone whose chief goal is to make Christmas miserable or non-existent for everybody else. For example, Dickens gives us Scrooge, but he's not unique. In fact, if you could find one theme in almost every Christmas movie, there is at least one antagonist in the movie. For example, It's a Wonderful Life has Mr. Potter. Okay? How the Grinch Stole Christmas, kiddos. It's the Grinch, right? He's the bad guy. Home Alone has Harry and Marv, the bumbling burglars. Even our classic Christmas movies from Rankin Bass has an antagonist. Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer has the Abominable Snowman. And if it wasn't him, he does turn good. It's the snowstorm, right? It's keeping Christmas from happening. It's threatening Christmas. Frosty the Snowman has the magician, Professor Hinkle. You see what I mean? Every movie has an antagonist. Even every Hallmark Christmas movie has a guy trying to wreck Christmas, right? There's just a couple of those hits. He's usually a heartless developer who's ready to bulldoze the family Christmas store, bakery, toy store, whatever you want to call it, who is only threatened when the hunky barista comes to rescue, right? It's your typical Hallmark Christmas movie. You see, church, the original Christmas story has its own monster, though his cruelties, they're far from cute. And that's who we're talking about this morning. So let's begin by reading Matthew 2, verse 1. So if you haven't turned there yet, turn there, please. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 2, and I'm going to be starting in verse 1. It says this: After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea in the time of King Herod. We're going to stop there. So here we hear of the name Herod, and he's a legitimate villain. And which is why we don't really include him in the Christmas story, right? I don't think any nativity scenes have Herod in the picture. I know mine does it, right? But Herod is a very prominent character in the Christmas story, okay? And to ignore him is to not only ignore the world in which Jesus was born into, but we miss an important thread in God's grand plan of redemption, okay? You see, underneath the warm glow of our Christmases is a dark thread of violence. There is a sign of cosmic war against all that is good that's happening, okay? So, to fully understand this and fully understand what is happening in Matthew's gospel, we have to leave the troubled streets of Jerusalem in the quiet town of Bethlehem, and we have to travel back thousands of years in history and hundreds of pages in our Bible, okay? Because as we've already seen, these characters that we've been talking about in this story of Christmas, they're just merely pawns in a larger spiritual battle. Paul writes this in Ephesians 6:12, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world rulers of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavens." You see, church, at the heart of the incarnation, the story of God leaving heaven and becoming flesh, is the cosmic struggle between God and Satan. Okay? You see, ever since Lucifer fell and fell from glory, he and his band of demons have had one singular mission, and that's to thwart God's plan. That's to destroy what God's plan was, right? That's why the Christmas story doesn't really begin in 5 BC or whenever the Gospel of Matthew was written or whatever date you think it was. It begins centuries earlier, way back in a garden. See, Satan's first salvo comes in the opening pages of Scripture. Not long after God created man and placed him in the beauty and perfection of Eden, Satan, inhabiting a snake, right? We all know the story, seduces the first humans into rejecting the Father. And through their disobedience, it strained the innocence into which they were created, injecting corruption into the cosmos and into every human heart. See, but Satan's attack, it didn't catch the Godhead by surprise. God would initiate a plan to rescue his image bearers and renew the world. We see this in his words to Adam and Eve in Genesis 3:14-15. I have it on the screen for you. It says this: "The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the cattle and all the living creatures of the field. On your belly you will crawl, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put hostility between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head, and you will strike his heel.'" You see, the Christmas story, it begins long before that starry night in Bethlehem. It began in eternity, in the council of the Trinity, as God planned to redeem the world from sin. See, this would involve a long and bloody struggle between the offspring of Satan and the seed of woman, right? We see this played out in the pages of the Old Testament, where page after page, we see parallel tracks of good versus evil. We see it all throughout the Old Testament, don't we? For example, a son of Adam, Cain, slays his brother in cold blood. The seeming triumph of his work over Abel's righteous sacrifice. But then God raises up another generation, another of Adam's sons, Seth, right? Then you have the son of Seth, Abraham, is called out of his homeland to follow the promise of God. But three times, Abraham's family is threatened by famine, by sin and by infertility. But God births a miracle through Isaac, the son of promise. A son of Abraham, Jacob endures family dysfunction, his own sinful scheming, and famine in the land. But God raises up his son Joseph to save Israel. 4 centuries later, an evil Pharaoh who abandoned the way of Joseph saw the immigrant people of God as a threat and determined to get them under control, per se, right? To get them, to subdue them and control the people of Abraham. But God raised up godly midwives to deliver babies from death, and another son of Abraham, Moses, out of the bulrushes and out of the wilderness to be the deliverer, right? Then you see God leading Samuel to anoint an obscure shepherd boy named David, right? He would slay Israel's enemies, and his throne would endure forever. But David would be forced to run from Saul and would often choose a path of sin and dysfunction. Throughout Israel's history, they would choose idols over worshiping Yahweh over and over and over again. They would be carried into captivity by other nations and would be scattered around the world. And yet, the prophets foretold of a time when a new king would arise who would be the final and true son of David. So now you know that when we read Matthew's account of the birth of Christ, and it says in Matthew 2 that Jesus was born in the days of Herod, you know he is writing this narrative as a continuation of what had come before, okay? You see, for Jesus to be born in those days of Herod, it might have been the worst possible time for Jesus to come, from our perspective, right? For him to come into the world, for a new king of Israel to be born. Matthew is framing his book not as a tidy biography of Jesus, but it's a clash of kingdoms. That's how he's setting it up. It's a clash of kingdoms. I like what theologian Russell Moore urges us to remember. He says this: Jesus was not born into a cozy, snowy winter wonderland of sweetly singing angels and cute reindeer nuzzling one another at the side of his manger and into Egypt by King Herod, who also sacrificed Bethlehem's infant children for the sake of power. That's where he was born. He wasn't born into the coziness of what we see Christmas. He was born into King Herod trying to kill this king of Israel. So, who is Herod, right? We've talked about how awful Herod was, but who exactly is King Herod? Well, he was Roman-appointed governor of Judah who took office in around 40 BC. And he's known as Herod the Great because he was a builder. He constructed impressive water systems known as aqueducts, and he rebuilt Solomon's temple and the outer courts, and he built a bunch of other stuff. And Herod's architectural achievements, they're impressive, and some even still exist today. Mel actually got to visit some of these places back in 2010, 2011. She couldn't quite remember. She was over there during those times. And we have a couple pictures. So the temple is gone, but here's a picture of what is left of the outer courts. So one real wall, that back wall, is really what's left of the outer courts. And here is a picture of one of the aqueducts. And this is your picture. Mel grimaced when I asked her for these pictures, because apparently when she was climbing up one of these to take a picture from the aqueduct, she fell and busted her camera screen. So that kind of put a damper on her trip to Israel and her ability to truly capture some of the pictures. But they're impressive, right? That's what Herod was known for. But Herod was also known as a ruthless and paranoid king, okay? See, all of Israel knew he was not a legitimate king of Israel. You see, He was a descendant of Esau. Who remembers Esau, right? You know, Jacob's brother, the one who was supposed to be the line, and Jacob tricked him by making stew, right? That's who he's a descendant of. And he ruled by fear. Here's just a short list of some of the violent acts he did. For example, Herod killed the final members of the Hasmonean, whatever that name is, ruling family. Herod had many of the members of the Sanhedrin executed. Herod even slaughtered members of his own family. His wife, Mary Amni, his mother-in-law, Alexandria, and three of his sons he had killed. Herod even tried to have all the elite leaders in Jerusalem killed upon his death. He had arranged for them to be herded into the hippodrome and killed the moment he passed. And luckily, that last decree never happened. They made sure it was ignored. So we can imagine how bothered Herod might be when a nosy entourage arrives from the east asking about a new king of the Jews. We got the wise men coming in, right? Well, he's concerned now, right? He's already paranoid about someone taking over his kingship, and now he's got these people coming saying there's a new king. We're going to pick up there in verse 3. So if you in your Bible, Matthew 2, verse 3 says this. When King Herod heard this, he was alarmed, and all Jerusalem with him. So we see here, not only was Herod alarmed, but it says Jerusalem was alarmed with them. The people were disturbed because the king was disturbed. And this was no mere annoyance. You see, this was a culture of fear that King Herod had developed over his reign. Word got out quickly back to Herod, who sprang into action, not because he wanted, as he claimed, to worship the king. See, in this baby, the evil king saw a threat to his power. Herod gathered all the religious people around, the scribes and the scholars. These people knew the law backwards and forward. And interestingly, they knew exactly what the prophets predicted. In Matthew 4, picking up in verse 4, Matthew 2, verse 4, that's where we're going to pick. They even quoted from Micah 5:2. Let's read that. He says this, "After assembling all the chief priests and experts in the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. In Bethlehem of Judea, they said, for it is written this way by the prophet, 'And you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, are in no way least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" So Herod summons in the Magi, right? He's clearly paranoid and is about to execute a plan to squash this insurrection. Even if that threat was in diapers in Bethlehem, which they probably didn't have diapers, but I don't know. Rag, whatever you want to call it. So Herod has a plan, right? He has a plan. But it turns out that he was not as powerful as he thought. It turns out he did not have, his fear of control did not reach as far as he hoped. His attempts to snuff out the life of the real king of Israel was thwarted by God. See, God warned the wise men not to report back to Herod. And he warned Joseph to travel with Mary and the infant Jesus to Egypt for safety. You see, this is a reminder for us in a world of evil and suffering. And that's this. When it seems that Satan has the upper hand, we can know that God is sovereign and he's over all things. Amen. He is in control. In Psalm 2, 1 through 6, David describes God's response to the nations and rulers who plot against the Almighty. He shared this in Psalms chapter 2, verse 1, 6. I have it on the screen. It says, "Why do the nations rebel? Why are the countries devising plots that will fail? The kings of the earth from a united front The rulers collaborate against the Lord and his anointed king. They say, let's tear off the shackles they put on us. Let's free ourselves from their ropes. The one enthroned in heaven laughs in disgust. The Lord taunts them. Then he angrily speaks to them and terrifies them in his rage, saying, I myself have enlisted my king on Zion, my holy hill. This is the story of Matthew's gospel. This is the story of Christmas, church. That God has determined to set upon his hill a king that will reign forever. From Eden on through the life of Jesus, we see this. So Herod may have seemed powerful. He may have initiated a culture of fear in Israel. But he was no match, church, for the King of Kings. Amen. See, this infant child, innocent and pure, now threatened the power center of Judah. Just imagine for a minute how angry Herod would have been when he failed to hear back from the wise men. Right? In fact, we have a glimpse of how angry he was. He went into a rage. He had ordered that all the babies in Bethlehem born under the age of 2 to be slaughtered. He was that fearful. See, in the most wicked kind of action, Herod saw children as a threat to his power. Making sure that no living infant son in Bethlehem could one day grow up and take his throne, he brought the sorrows of his sword into Jewish families. We can only imagine the anguish that was brought into Jerusalem that night, the sleepy city of David, or Bethlehem. Families having babies torn from them, from their arms taken by Herod's sword. You see, this is often the way of tyrants. The way of people so consumed with power, church, that they can't see the humanity of those in their way. Nothing matters to them except for what they want. There's something about children, church, that threatens evil people. I liked what Russell Moore says. I didn't share this one, it was a little long, but he says this: Satan hates children because he hates Jesus. When evil destroys the least of these, the most vulnerable among us, it destroys a picture of Jesus himself, of the child delivered by the woman who crushed the head of our reptilian overlord. The demonic powers know that the human race is saved, and they're vanquished by a child born of a woman. And so they hate the children who bear his nature. The satanic powers want the kingdoms of the universe, and a child uproots their reign. You see, a child uproots Satan's reign. And the uprooting by this child, Jesus, would signal the end of something. Isaiah 9:6 states this: For a child has been born to us, a son has been given to us. But church, this promise, it comes in the context of judgment against the evil powers. You see, this child threatens Herod and everyone who aligns against the Holy One. The child born in the manger was a sign of judgment. He is peace to those who put their trust in him. But he is an enemy to those who wish to go their own way. Okay? This judgment, though, is a sign of hope of something new on the way. As Matthew narrates Herod's violence against the innocent, he quotes from Jeremiah 31 and echoes the weeping endured by a previous generation of Hebrew mothers and fathers. See, they were lamenting the loss of their land and carrying off of their children away to a foreign land. Theologian D.A. Carson explains why Matthew's inclusion of the passage is so important in our understanding. He says this. I don't have this on the screen, so you'll have to pay attention. He says, Jeremiah 31:15 occurs in a setting of hope. Despite the tears, God says the exiles will return. And now Matthew, referring to Jeremiah 31:15, likewise says that despite the tears of the Bethlehem mothers, there is hope because Messiah has escaped Herod and will ultimately reign. Matthew has already made the exile a turning point in this thought. For at that time, the Davidic line was dethroned. The tears of the exile are now being fulfilled. The tears begin in Jeremiah's day, are climaxed and ended by the tears of the mothers of Bethlehem. The heir to David's throne has come. The exile is over. The true Son of God has arrived, and he will introduce the new covenant promised by Jeremiah. You see, church, the heir to David's throne, he finally came. He was here. The long cosmic struggle between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, well, it's cultivated into Christ. Satan, the father of lies, the author of bloodshed, will be defeated when this baby ascended to a cross, endured the wrath of the Father, and rises again in victory over death, right? Sin's been defeated. Satan has been defeated. And the sin that has gripped human hearts will begin to be rolled back. You see, Christmas reminds us what the true kingdom is. Jesus' kingdom is not a kingdom that prizes power over the vulnerable, but is a kingdom of flourishing where the last shall be first, right? A kingdom made up of the weak and the ignoble. This doesn't make the suffering and the violence and the bloodshed any less hard to endure, but it helps us to see the truth and see the light that comes from it. And Matthew's not giving us a fake Christmas wrapped in boxes of cute fluffiness. He's giving us the real Christmas. He's not holding anything back. He's giving us something better, and that's hope, church. So during Christmas, as we survey the brokenness of our world and of the world Jesus entered, we should avoid two wrong approaches. You see, we should not be tempted by an overly optimistic or Polynesian disposition that refuses to acknowledge evil. We don't like to talk about evil, but we should not ignore the evil. And we shouldn't keep and it should that evil should not keep us from a despair that only sees violence and horror in our world. We should see the evil, church, but we should not dwell on that evil. We should see that Christ overcame that evil. The evil's part of the story, but it's not the end of the story, right? Matthew kind of punctuates this hope in a note in verse 19. He said this: after Herod had died, right? Good ending, right? The evil man has passed away. Herod, the paranoid and powerful monarch, he's dead. And what's more, his kingdom was divided by Rome. No longer did his descendants have all this reign. Some of his kingdom, his sons had some of his kingdom. And not too many decades later, there was no more Herods, no more line of Herod at all. No one to sit in the throne of Israel. But that infant church that Herod tried to kill, guess what? He lives forever. Amen. Having defeated sin, death, and the grave. This infant king would outlast the illegitimate king. The seed of woman would crush the head of Satan. And it is this hope that is carried by the people of God in every age. That's the hope we have. See, when we gather on Sundays this morning, when we talk about Jesus to our friends and our neighbors, when we work and when we play, we do all of this with the kingdom expectation. And that's this, that we are the ones who can look evil in the face and say to ourselves and to the world that a new day is dawning. Amen. Sin has been defeated. And we can read the headlines not with an apathetic indifference or trembling fear, but with confidence that the kingdom of God is on the move. Right? I like what the great hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," proclaims. I have some of the lines up there. It says, "And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his triumph, his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little world shall fill him." What a beautiful reminder, right? As I close, church, I want you to know that there's also a personal lesson that we can learn from the life of Herod this Christmas. Yes, Herod was a terrible person, and we don't want to think of ourselves like that. And you see, most of us, when reading the Christmas story in Matthew, we like to fashion ourselves as who? The good guys, right? We like to be the good guys. We want to be the wise men rushing to worship Jesus. Or we want to be the shepherds and declare the good news, right? Or we want to be Simeon and Anna waiting with anticipation for Jesus. But there could be more Herod in us than we'd like to admit. And we don't want to admit it. You see, we as people can be threatened by Jesus. The way he enters our lives and disrupts our power. See, King Herod's reaction to Christ is, in the sense, a picture of us all. See, if you want to be king, and someone else comes along saying that he is king, then one of you has to give in. You both can't be king. Only one person can sit on the throne of your life. And that's what we have to decide each and every single day when we wake up. As Mel comes up, there's an absolute authority, and there's a loyalty that we have to give to the one true King, church. And this inevitably triggers deep resistance within the human heart. Because guess what? We want to be in control. That's part of what we want to do. I want to be in control. You want to be in control of your life, of maybe other people's lives. I don't know. I don't know you on that deep of a level yet. But we're selfish at heart. We want it our way, don't we? See, this dark episode of King Herod's violent lust for power points to our natural resistance to that same power. We create gods of our liking to mask our own hostility to the real God who reveals himself as our absolute king. See, it's easy for us to point to the tyrants who ruled in Jesus' day and in our day. It's easy to point to them and say, oh, they're wrong. We're the good, right? But we may miss the Herod in our own heart if we ignore it, right? We may miss the way in which we resist the way of Jesus in favor of our own pursuits. Sometimes we are so quick to put trust in worldly powers instead of grounding our hope in the kingdom of God, right? See, Herod also serves as a powerful reminder that we cannot be neutral about Jesus, okay? We can either take up arms against him, or we can bow down and worship in repentance to him, church. Those are your options. There's no in between. We're going to close with a song. Mel, I'll hand it over to you.